As you turn with me to Acts 17, you'll see that Luke describes his visit, or Paul's visit, to Thessalonica and Berea with remarkable brevity. There's not a lot said about the time. We knew he spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica, a very short time, it seems, in Berea, and very little is written for us. But what is written stands out. It is Luke's references to the scriptures and to the contrasting reception to Paul's proclamation of them. In Thessalonica, we're told that Paul taught in the synagogue as is his custom for 3 Sabbaths, presumably at least 3 weeks he was there. In the previous sections of Acts, Luke has been good to record portions of Paul's sermons to tell us what was being taught and preached during these visits to the synagogues. But rather than provide us with a meaningful sample of Paul's preaching, rather than give us a sample of what Paul said in the synagogue, Luke gives us insight as to Paul's method. Insight as to what is Paul's aim in his preaching. Look at verse 2. Luke says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Reasoned with them from the scriptures. And I want to pause for a moment on that statement. Because at the most basic level, this is the task of every Christian preacher, full stop, that we would reason with the people, but we would reason with them in a way that demonstrates that we're tethered to the scriptures. You see, our first order of business is not to take the temperature of the culture around us and then offer an opinion on it. Nor is it the preacher's task to attend to the hearer's perceived need for self-improvement. Maybe some people think I go to church because I want to be a better person. I want to unlock the giant within me. That's why I go to church. No. Our task is to lean upon an authority that is outside of us. To lean upon authority that is above us. We lean upon the scriptures. And we utilize logic as we make observations from the scripture and as we draw out conclusions from it. Accordingly, you never want to hear a preacher in a pulpit say something like this. Oh, good morning, everyone. This morning, I want to tell you what I think. This morning, I just want to tell you what's been coming across my mind this week. I've been thinking about a few things, and I want to share them with you. No, if you ever hear that from a pulpit, run. Leave the service immediately. Our task is to stand up and to declare what the scriptures say. Our job is to come before the people and declare, thus saith the Lord. It's not about anything I've drummed up this week. It's about what God has said and what he continues to say to his people. And so what did Paul draw out from the scripture? What did Paul present to the Thessalonians as being of primary importance? That's verse 3. Luke says Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. In other words, the person and the work of Jesus, rooted in the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures, this is the center of Paul's proclamation. In Paul's own words to the Corinthians, you might remember he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so you see, the Apostle Paul has established a very clear template for every Christian preacher. I need to say it again. This is not and will never be a religious self-improvement class. And what's clear in the scriptures is that we're not at the center of this story. Nor is the aim of the scriptures to help us unlock our deep potential. Nor is it to show us how to live our best life now. That's not the point, and it's never been the point. The scriptures point to Christ as the only sufficient remedy to the human predicament. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible talks about Jesus, sometimes by name, sometimes by analogy and allegory, but it's always about Christ. All of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. It's Paul's constant message, and it must be ours. Luke records how in Thessalonica that some were persuaded by Paul, along with a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. As we might hope, Paul's preaching bears some fruit in Thessalonica. But as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, Christ-centered preaching often engenders fierce opposition. There's often a dramatic pushback when Christ is made the center of our proclamation. And friends, this is my best explanation for why there are Christian preachers that steer away from preaching about Christ. And this is my best explanation. They're afraid of the opposition, afraid of the pushback, afraid of the rejection. And so some preachers settle on preaching moralism. That is, how do we just become a nicer person, a better citizen? How do we have good scruples? Some turn to politics. And that becomes the thing that you hear in many pulpits today, that there's a political agenda that some advance from here. While others, we've already said, preach self-improvement. We're here to give you a little boost so you can feel better about yourself this week. That's because Christ-centered preaching causes pushback. Pushback not simply from human beings who don't want to hear about Christ, but pushback from the kingdoms of darkness. The devil doesn't like when we talk about Jesus. The devil doesn't like when Christ is at the center. And so when Christ is proclaimed, spiritual battles are initiated. I used to watch a lot of cartoons as a kid, and I think it was in the Bugs Bunny cartoons, someone would say something a little aggressive and the other would respond, "Those are fighting words. Those are fighting words." Did you ever watch those cartoons? Well, for a Christian, to use the name Jesus is to initiate a fight with the kingdom of darkness. In Thessalonica, Luke tells us that the Jews, stirred by jealousy, assembled some wicked men. And they formed a mob. And the mob literally attacks the house of Jason. And we're led to understand that Jason was hosting Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, presumably. And the mob attacks Jason and they bring him before the governing authorities. But Paul and Silas, thankfully, are provided a means to escape and are sent away by night to Berea. And so now we pick up Paul's ministry to the Bereans as we wade into verse 11 and following. You'll see again, as is their usual custom, Paul and Silas attend the synagogue in Berea, and they continue their proclamation of Jesus. So they preach in Thessalonica. A mob emerges, and they're attacking Christians everywhere, seemingly. And so what does Paul do? Well, I'll just go somewhere else, and we'll preach the exact same thing. But the response of the Jews in Berea stands in contrast to what the apostles experienced in Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. Luke writes, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." As a preacher, I very much appreciate Acts 17, verse 11. Why? Because when the word of God is preached, you can expect to see a variety of different postures among the people within the congregation. There will be some within the congregation, maybe even here, who attend to preaching with very low expectations for what they will hear. Some will show up with a kind of indifference. Maybe you're here because your spouse dragged you, or you felt you should bring your children, so you've come with a sense of, well, I'll see what they have to say this morning. And such persons are likely to be distracted, and they may find it challenging to sit through an entire message like this. Others will attend to the word of God being preached with a measure of skepticism, Such persons will come to a gathering like this ready to resist the proclamation, maybe even prepared to debate afterwards what has been said from the pulpit. Thankfully, there are also some, hopefully in this context, many, who attend to the word of God with tremendous eagerness. Eagerness about what is being said. These are some who come with high expectations, recognizing that what is being said is being accompanied by the power of God, which has the ability to transform human lives. This is the posture Luke describes in Berea. And it's the posture that I commend to each of you this morning. It's the posture I commend to you this morning, not only as you hear the word of God preached from a pulpit, but I commend it to you as you attend to the private reading of God's word. We've already noted how the Bereans received Paul's teaching with great eagerness. But I want us to also note their diligence in how they followed up on what they heard and what they learned. Because part of what makes the Bereans noble-minded is that they were examining the scriptures, what? Daily. To see if the things that were said by Paul were so. You see, they're engaging in a kind of verification process. They heard what Paul said, but they needed to test what he said against what is written in the Word of God. So from this, we infer that the Bereans did not immediately reject Paul's teaching as false. Some other communities, like Thessalonica, were resistant to this new teaching. But the Bereans give Paul a hearing. They're willing to test what he says in the light of Scripture. We also learn from this passage that the Bereans did not immediately accept Paul's teaching as being true. And friends, I can say this. I want this for all of you. I don't want you to immediately to assume that everything I say is true. Nor do I want you to immediately dismiss it as false. We need to test it against what God's word has said. Friends, I imagine if we were in Berea, and if Paul would have said, okay, now we're going to have an altar call. We want you to come forward. If you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, we want you to come to the front of the church. We'll pray for you. I don't think any of the Bereans would have got up. I don't think there would have been a single one of them, because they were unwilling to take what Paul was saying at face value. They had to examine the scriptures daily to see that the things he was saying could be verified by the scriptures. Friends, this is why church must not end after an hour or so in this building. There's a sense in which after you've had some nourishment at lunch, you ought to go home and maybe even open up the very same scripture, read it over again, and see if it looks different to you, having heard it proclaimed. Verify that the things that are being said are so. Because when Paul did this in Berea, and when the Bereans gave careful examination to the scripture, look at verse 12. Many of them therefore believed. Don't get me wrong. Part of me wants you to accept what I'm saying right here. But what's more important is that if you go home and you read the scripture and you see that the scriptures line up with what I said, then you, like verse 12, will be among those who believed it. Your belief will be stronger because you'll have verified it for yourself. Now, I realize that you're not like the Bereans in that they were hearing about Jesus for the first time, and I'm presuming that you've heard about Jesus a few times at least, if not for many, many decades. But I still nevertheless want to suggest to you that the principles that we glean from Acts 17 apply no less to this congregation. They apply no less to this congregation. Sunday morning is your opportunity to receive biblical instruction from another person in a manner that's not unlike the way Paul spoke to the synagogue members in Berea. Accordingly, I need to urge you this morning to come before the Word of God with a very particular posture. I want you to come before God's Word with a spirit of readiness and a spirit of eagerness. Now, I don't want to go on a long tangent about this, but what I've found over the years is that Sunday goes best for me in a way that correlates to my Saturday night activities and bedtime. I don't know what you all did last night. I don't know how late you stayed up. I don't know when you went to bed. But I can assure you this. If you had a quiet evening, and if you went to bed at a reasonable time, your body will be physically more ready than those of you who were up to the late hours last night. We ought to come to the place of worship with not only a spirit of readiness and eagerness, but we do so preparing ourselves even the day before. Now, not only do we come to God's word with a posture of eagerness, but you see that there is an examination of God's word that requires our diligence. So we come to God's word ready to work. We come to God's word ready to do some things. I see some of you taking notes. I see some phones out. I pray you're taking notes too. But that's an important exercise, that we work while we read and hear God's word. But I want to give you a third principle this morning. And I confess to you, the third principle is not in Acts 17. But I believe I would be remiss if I told you to come to God's word with eagerness, readiness, come to God's word ready to work and to be diligent, and not give you this third principle. And the third principle is this. It's obvious, you know it. We should make every effort to do what the Word of God says. We make every effort to obey what we find in God's Word. Where do I get that principle from? I give you James 1, verse 22 and following. James says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I put that passage up there so you could stay in Acts 17. When James talks about a man who looks at himself in the mirror, he uses a very particular Greek word. And the Greek word does not mean glance. So I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy, I'm always looking at my watch. Please don't be offended if you see me looking at my watch. I do it all the time. But if you see me look at my watch and then you ask me immediately, what time is it? Do you know what I need to do? I need to look at the watch again. Because I don't look at my watch with any sort of sustained attention. So often I'll look at my watch and it won't even register with me what time it is. James is not talking about that dynamic in chapter 1. He's talking about someone who's looking intently. He's using a word that implies a studying, an inspection of. He's talking about somebody looking in the mirror over and over and over again and marking certain details and then leaving the mirror, forgetting what he looks like. James's phrasing is meant to be absurd. You're meant to read that and say, this doesn't make any sense. Everyone who inspects themselves while looking in the mirror will remember what they saw. James' example is intended to be patently absurd. In the same way, I need you to know, it is absurd for a Christian to come to a gathering like this, to have a posture of eagerness before God's word, a posture of diligence in examining what the word says, and then have no intention to obey it or apply it. That's absurd. And so we can forgive our unbelieving friends when they question the Christianity of those who don't walk the talk. Well, they go to church, but it doesn't seem to affect them. Friends, that's absurd. This ought to affect us. Sitting under the preaching of God's word ought to transform us. Going home and studying and verifying what we heard ought to transform us. And if it doesn't, it's absurd. I want to give you a couple correlations here. And I realize that our obedience to God's word, I know it's neither easy nor automatic. And I do things every day that are contrary to God's word. But there is a principle. There are some correlating principles I want to share with you. I want to submit to you that your level of obedience to God's word will correlate to your familiarity to it and your posture before it. Your level of obedience will correlate firstly to how well you know what's in this book, but not only that you know what's in this book, because the devil knows what's in this book, but you need to have the right posture towards the book. But I want to also say that your posture towards the Bible will be a function of how you regard it. Let me explain what I mean by that. So your posture towards the scripture is a function of how you regard it. What do I mean by that? If you regard the Bible to be primarily a textbook, like you went to school and the teachers gave you textbooks, if you look at this like a textbook, or even worse, if you look at this as a book of rules, if you look at this as a rule book, it will diminish, I promise you, it'll diminish your eager, diligent study of Scripture. If you think this is a textbook in your house, if you think this is a rule book on your coffee table, you will not be adequately motivated to study it. Yes, the Bible contains rules. Yes, the Bible contains instruction, but it's hardly a rule book. That's not at all a good characterization of what the Bible is. So what would be a better example? When I think about how I regard the Bible, I think about this letter. This letter was written to me by my father in 1981. You see, my father was unwell, and he felt that he needed me to know some things, to be aware of some things in the event that he passed away. And not too long after writing this letter, he did pass away. You're probably not surprised to hear me say, and for me to show you that I still have this letter. You're probably not surprised to hear me say, I still read this letter with great regularity. And I continue to do the things that my father commends me to in this letter. Why do I share that with you? Because this is God's love letter to you. It's not a textbook. It's not a rule book. Yes, it has rules. It's God's love letter written to his people. It's the primary way we get to know God. It's the primary way we discover what pleases him. And it's the primary way in which we learn what is best for us. And when we regard the Bible in this way, it inspires a posture of eagerness as we attend to God's word. And as we examine carefully what God has said in his letter to us, it will cause us to want to do the things which are contained in here because we understand the spirit in which it is given. It's given from a father who loves you and wants the best for you, and that changes how you obey him. It will cause you to order your life in a very particular way, because it's not a textbook anymore. It's not a rule book anymore. It's a love letter from the God who created the universe and all that is within it. And here's more good news. The Bible is authored by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read the Bible by the power of the same Holy Spirit, we experience a powerful connection with God and his purposes. Because the one who wrote this book lives within the Christian by faith. And so we can't help but have a powerful connection because the one who wrote it lives within us. And so I beg you, don't let the love letter collect dust on your coffee table or your bedside table. Attend to it eagerly. Examine it with diligence. Do what it says. And in doing so, we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In spirit and in truth. Amen. friends, we give our gifts to God, our tithes, and our offerings.